Okay, so the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. If you need an outline, hold up your hand. Everybody has an outline. Good. Okay, so I'm going to spend 3 or 4 minutes walking through the biblical passages that I talked about last week. This is just review to bring us up to speed, and if you weren't here last week, this is overview. Point A, heterosexual, that means between a man and a woman. Heterosexual marriage is God's design and creation and God's plan for the use of our sexuality. He created us male and female. He created Adam and Eve as husband and wife. Point B, the Old Testament and New Testament view homosexual conduct as a sin, something contrary to God's will. Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13 are passages in the Old Testament that speak about that. But some people say, well, wait a minute, that's just Old Testament. What about the New Testament? What about the New Covenant? Well, in Romans 1, 26-27, Paul talks about this explicitly. He says, in a list of sins that people are committing when God gives them up to their own sinful desires, he says this is one part of the list. In Romans 1:26, their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And then 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, Paul says, among a list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers. That is, again, viewed as a sin. And then 1 Timothy 1:10, again, Paul says, men who practice homosexuality is among sins such as sexual immorality, enslaving people, liars, perjurers, etc. Also not in your outline, but there's Genesis 19, the story of Sodom, and Jude verse 7. Genesis 19 and Jude 7 that go back to the story of Sodom. Objections. Even though there are those seven passages or so that speak about homosexual conduct as morally wrong, and in addition to that, dozens of passages that speak about marriage between a man and a woman and speak about sexual intimacy being rightfully restricted to marriage and not carried on outside of marriage. So then if you put in that all the passages that talk about sexual immorality in the New Testament, that where you see that phrase, the early, first century readers would have thought of homosexual conduct as included in that broad category of sexual immorality. So there are dozens and dozens of passages, really, not just a handful. But there are objections to this. Some people have said, wait a minute, this isn't about committed, faithful, loving homosexual conduct. It's about something else like homosexual prostitution or pederasty, sex with underage children. There are no restrictions in the context that would allow us to make that kind of distinction, saying only certain narrowly defined type of conduct is in view. Rather, all kinds of homosexual conduct is in view in these passages. And we gave some arguments from the Greek phrase paraphusin, contrary to nature, as well as it is used in literature outside the Bible. I'll just skip over some of these objections, but I'll skip over 2, 3, and 4. There is one more objection that I didn't bring up. I'll put it after number 4 here, and that I'm going to call objection 4A. This is a new objection that comes up, and that is, and I could say Kathy Herod sent me some material over this last week that had been sent to her by a homosexual activist person in Tucson and said, oh, you're not taking account of my good scholarship showing that the Bible really does support homosexual activity as morally good. I looked at this material. It was far from convincing. The author did not really show any knowledge of either Greek or Hebrew or any advanced kind of training in biblical studies at all. He based his argument on several passages that were far-fetched. But he also based his argument on the verse in 2 Samuel 1:26 that talks about the friendship between David and Jonathan. And in 2 Samuel 1:26, after Jonathan has died, David says this, 2 Samuel 1:26, Jonathan, oh, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Well, does that mean that there was a homosexual relationship between David and Jonathan because he said your love surpassed the love of women? I do not think so. I'm going to read to you the note from the ESV Study Bible, which note I think I wrote, but it still sounded good to me later. Surpassing the love of women, David's remark does not carry any sexual overtones. Rather, he is calling attention to Jonathan's radical self-denial in giving up any right to the throne of Israel. 1 Samuel 23:17. See, Jonathan was Saul's son, so you would expect that Jonathan would be in line to inherit the king. But Jonathan deferred to David and said, you should be the ruler, and gave up his right to the throne. So David is calling attention to Jonathan's radical self-denial and giving up any right to the throne. Instead, he gave absolute support to David as the Lord's choice to succeed Jonathan's father Saul, even to the point of risking his life for David, 1 Samuel 20, 30-33. And David is just reflecting on that and said, you loved me so much, you gave up the throne for me. That was even a greater love than the wives that I have had. That's just reading into the text something that's not there. So there was a genuine, deep friendship and love between Jonathan and David, but that love has no hint of homosexual relationship. The other support that this man gave, this man from Tucson who sent Kathy Herod this pro-homosexual information, was referring to a book by John Boswell, B-O-S-W-E-L-L, a Yale history professor who died of AIDS at age 47 back in 1994. And I just did a little bit of looking into, I've read Jonathan Boswell's name frequently referred to and just read a summary of what his work said. But apparently he bases his arguments on the Christian acceptance of homosexuality on two things. One is his own revised novel translations of ancient texts, not accepting standard translations for what they are, but he's reworked these ancient Greek and Latin texts and said, oh, this is a better translation, but he has an agenda in view, of course. And then the second thing is he looks at some ancient paintings and other artwork, which he then says, well, look, this shows homosexual conduct. This shows homosexual conduct where people had not seen it before in a church setting or approved by a church or a bishop. But this is his novel interpretation of paintings. It seems to me that that kind of argument is weak, does not have weighty persuasiveness, and should not be seen by us as a serious objection to what we see as the Bible's teaching on homosexual conduct. So those were the objections. Objection number five, it's not mentioned much in Scripture, but I said, well, it is mentioned at least seven times, and by the teaching of marriage, in a positive way, there are many more times talking about what sexual conduct should be. And then objection number six, argument from experience, and if we are honest about the argument from experience, it is not a persuasive or very positive one. So, conclusion, the Bible views the homosexual conduct as contrary to God's moral standards, something that is a sin. Now I want to get into the rest of the outline. How do we deal with some remaining questions that come up about how to relate to those who have homosexual desires or tendencies and who are involved in homosexual conduct, and then some other issues about laws and policies. Point D, what about attitudes and desires? The moral standards of Scripture are very high. God requires moral perfection. So what I'm saying is, okay, you're saying homosexual conduct is wrong. Got that. But what about homosexual desires? Are you also saying that it's wrong to have homosexual desires? So number one, the moral standards of Scripture are very high. God requires moral perfection. Scripture talks not only about actions, but also about heart attitudes. So 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. If those of you who were here for the Ask a Jew event on the evening of September 22nd, where I was in this discussion with Dennis Prager, he disagreed with this. He disagreed saying that God is only concerned about our actions because our desire, who can control his desires? And I quoted that verse, that God looks on the heart, but he and I just had a clarity over agreement, disagreement on that issue. But it was interesting that he took that position. But note number three, in other areas of sexual morality, the Bible requires purity of heart. I don't think we can back down from this. If we go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Well, wait a minute, you might say, who can ever make his heart pure? Well, we can't. That's the point. We need forgiveness in Christ because our hearts aren't pure. And you know yourself, if you think over the last day or at least the last week, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands at all. But if you're honest, I think you'll say in your heart there's been some wrongful anger at someone sometimes, some wrongful resentment or bitterness at times. There have been some wrongful coveting or lust, perhaps. There's been some wrongful resentment or jealousy or their pride, my goodness, or lack of faith, my goodness. Whatever's not of faith is sin. I can't say I've made my heart pure in any day of my life in all those things, nor can any of us. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Well, God's going to make that happen one day when Jesus returns or when we die and our hearts are perfect. And for now, we have forgiveness in Christ. But we cannot lower the moral standards of Scripture just according to what we are able to do in ourselves, in our own strength. But I would say to Dennis Prager now, with whom I just really enjoy talking with him because he's so perceptive and in many ways so Bible-based. But I would say to him, if you're trying to save yourself by your own merits and your own good works, which is very clearly where he is on the doctrine of salvation, if you're trying to do that, then it makes sense that you would say God is only concerned about actions because you can pretty much control your outward actions. But Dennis Prager was in the position of the first century Jewish leaders who were opposing Jesus, and they just thought that these outward actions and conformity to these rules and ceremonies were enough. But I do not think the Bible teaches salvation by works or salvation by merit. I think it teaches salvation by grace alone through faith alone in Christ. And therefore, it doesn't jeopardize my salvation to say my heart is not perfect. It's not going to be perfect till heaven. I can never say any day of my life that I love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. I do love God, but not with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. There's still some crud in here. Okay, and I can't say that my faith is perfect. Whatever is not of faith is sin, Paul says in Romans 14. I can't say that. So I want to make that clear at the beginning. The Bible's standards are moral perfection even in our hearts. So Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Or Exodus 20, verse 17, which says about all, I think all the commandments, the desires are also important because it says you shall not covet. And that's a desire to commit sin. So Matthew 5:27-28, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, I won't go into that, but I was on the ESV translation committee when we translated this verse. And the Greek construction is showing a purpose. It shows the purpose for which you're doing something. And so whoever looks at a woman for the purpose of having a deep, strong sexual desire after her, that's what it's saying. And we translated it, I think, appropriately, Whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery within her, in his heart. And so I'll say to you men here in the audience, and vice versa, it would apply to women, but I'll just give a man as an example. If you meet a beautiful woman and you think, oh, she's really beautiful, that's not committing adultery in your heart. That's just saying, oh, she's beautiful. But if you go back and start staring at her with the idea of, and this would apply to pornography, it would apply to a movie, it would apply to a magazine. If you go back and start staring at her for the purpose, with lustful intent, that is for the purpose of awakening or arousing sexual desires after that picture or that person in a movie or the person you're looking at in person, then you're transgressing Jesus' commandment. Is that making sense? If your purpose in looking is to become sexually excited or aroused, then your purpose is to lust after her. And that's what Jesus says is wrong. And so he says, don't do it. Now, are we ever free from that completely? I think, now I didn't hear Daryl Del Husay say this directly, but Daryl kind of got at the heart of this in what I heard reported in a sermon maybe a long time ago, where he said, the first look is free. But what's the purpose of looking again? So I hope that's helpful. I didn't really intend to get into that, but maybe that will have some ministry application anyway. So point four, what I would say about sexual desires in every other area is also true about homosexual desires. They are still morally wrong in God's sight, but still not as harmful as actions, as we would say of all sins of desires compared to corresponding actions. It's wrong to covet your neighbor's speedboat. It's more wrong to steal it. It's wrong to hate your neighbor. It's more wrong to kill him. It's wrong to desire to commit adultery. It's more wrong to commit adultery. Do you see what I'm saying? It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to want to lie about a business transaction. It's more wrong to lie about it. So the action does more harm, has more consequence than just the desire. But the desire, I think, is also wrong if we say that God's standard is moral perfection. So I would say this about homosexual desires as well. Is that morally wrong? Yes, it is. God's standard is moral purity even in your heart. Romans 1:26-27 actually talks about homosexual desires and calls them dishonorable passions, pathe atimias, passions not honorable. And then the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. And that's also speaking of desires. So here's what happens. Someone is in a homosexual lifestyle. He comes out of that homosexual lifestyle and becomes a Christian, trusts in Christ as Savior, and then perhaps is engaged in some help group or therapy group, and breaks away from the homosexual pattern, and then maybe even gets married to someone of the opposite sex, to a woman, has children, and then after a while, and you've seen this in newspaper headlines once or twice, he says, "I never could get rid of these homosexual desires, so I don't think Christianity works because my heart could never change." And then maybe he gives up saying that homosexuality is wrong. He says, "I'm helpless." And or maybe even goes back to a homosexual lifestyle. Someone might say, "I prayed and prayed, and I can't get rid of these desires." My answer is, many, many Christians still experience heterosexual desires. Desires for an opposite sex person that they are not married to. But they do not feed those desires. They don't return to that look with lustful intent. They don't seek to act on those desires, and they don't act on them. So I agree that our hearts will not be perfect until heaven. But that does not imply that homosexual conduct is morally right. I'm not saying you should give up on praying for God to purify your heart from whatever wrongful desires you have, but I'm saying that it may be a lifelong challenge and a lifelong struggle, and progress may be slow with regard to desires. On the other hand, I could say Margaret and I, driving home from church last week, we counted at least three former students of mine at Trinity Seminary in Illinois who had been in homosexual lifestyles, came out of that lifestyle, were married to a woman, had children, and were involved in full-time Christian ministry. And we had still kept in touch with one or two or three of them over the years. But they would say from time to time they still have wrongful desires that they struggle with. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. I'm just going to try to be honest about it. But I am saying that they have overcome and are overcoming them. What is the Bible's solution for homosexuality? Point E. The solution, as with all patterns of sin, is trusting in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for the power to change. Paul says that some people in the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 6:11, were homosexuals before their conversion. Because he says, and such were some of you. You were thieves, you were adulterers, you were homosexuals, etc. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Your life was changed, and you've been forgiven. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's free, it's for trusting in Christ. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to change our hearts, because it says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have to believe those are true. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will, that's desire, and to work for his good pleasure. Will means not only desire, but to be able to choose and decide to do what God wants. Point F, what if you are tempted in this area, or what if you have been or are involved in homosexual conduct, and you are listening to this message, or perhaps here this morning? Or what if you know someone in this situation who asks you for help? I want to give some points of just practical advice, and this is just kind of ordinary advice about how we relate to other people. Show Christian compassion, but not approval. Similar to how you would relate to someone who has an addiction to alcohol or a drug addiction or perhaps a gambling addiction or an addiction to pornography, you would show Christian compassion for this person, but not say that your drug addiction is okay, just continue with it, or your alcohol addiction. But extend friendship and also hope that there is hope for change with Christ's help. But point C, seldom is there genuine change from homosexual conduct without help from others. And I've listed here four ministries, Christian organizations that have seen significant positive results in helping people come out of a homosexual lifestyle. Dr. Joseph Nicolosi, that's josephnicolosi.com, N-I-C-O-L-O-S-I. And he has something called NARTH, National Association for the Repair and Therapy of Homosexuality. Joe Dallas has something called Genesis Counseling at joedallas, DALLAS.com. And Desert Streams Ministries in your outline. There shouldn't be an S on the end of it. It's Desert Stream Ministries. I looked it up again last night. And the website is correct, desertstream.org. And then there's a more general organization, Harvest USA, all one word, harvestusa.org, that gives help to people in dealing with all types of sexual sin. So those are some resources that are available. Jeffrey Satinover, the medical doctor, psychiatrist, in this book, Homosexuality and the Politics of Truth, after extensive research, says that there are significant levels of successful counseling programs run by Christian organizations with emphasis on prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's not a Christian. He's an Orthodox Jew, but he's writing this as a researcher and a psychiatrist. And he said he's just seen repeated evidence of success rates around 50% of people who come to get help and want to change. Christian organizations especially, but also some others. But he said people don't change without help from some other organization. And then there's one other organization, PFOX, PFOX, Parents and Friends of Ex-Gays and Gays. It's not a counseling ministry, but it's for those who know someone or are trying to help someone who has been in a homosexual lifestyle. After I finished this outline, I added point D under one, practical advice. A, B, C, I've talked about. I've added point D. If a homosexual person talks to you or visits your church and then gets mad and leaves, this does not necessarily mean that you did anything wrong. Now, you might have been unkind, you might have been thoughtless, you might have been not understanding or judgmental, you might have been. But my guess is you're not going to do that. You're going to have enough sense and enough kindness and enough charity and compassion that you're going to be kind-hearted to people. But still, the homosexual person might get mad at you and say you're a bigot, you're homophobic, and leave and just get angry. That does not mean you've done anything wrong. And just to give some examples of what happened with Paul's teaching, I just want to review what happened in the book of Acts. Acts 13:50, Paul went into Antioch in Pisidia, but the Jews, Jewish leaders and others who were with them, who opposed his gospel, of course Paul was Jewish too, but here it's Jews used as a shorthand for Jewish people who opposed the Christian gospel. The Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So he goes on, Acts 14:2, to Iconium. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they go on to Lystra, Acts 14:19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Acts 16:19, Philippi. 16:19, the owners of this demon-possessed girl who was telling the future and reading people's fortunes, they seized Paul and dragged them and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers, and the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. Acts 17:5, Thessalonica. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. In Athens, now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we'll hear you again about this. Now, see, these philosophers in Athens, they didn't beat them with rods, they didn't stone them to death, they didn't put them in jail, they were more polite. They said, they just mocked him. They just made fun of him, but still, they rejected his message. Acts 18:12 in Corinth, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. Acts 19:28 to 29 in Ephesus, the silversmith who made idols of this goddess Artemis, he started to stir up other silversmiths and all the worshipers of Artemis. There was a big temple in Corinth. They start shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. Paul was driven out of city after city. Is that because he wasn't sensitive enough in his preaching? Is it was because he was unkind to the people he talked with? No, I think it was because some of them hated the truth. So I just want to say our standard of whether we're doing right or not is whether in our conscience before God and maybe with wise counsel from friends we can say that we acted faithfully but also in love in talking about this to other people. But our standard is not whether people get mad at us or not. If we're faithful to God and preaching the truth, sometimes people are going to get mad at us. At least that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. And he's held up as, I believe, our example of how to follow God. Point D, also under applications, it's also something Kathy Herod sent to me. First President Bush, President George and Barbara Bush went to a same-sex wedding in Kennebunkport, Maine, two lesbians, co-owners of a general store, whom they had known privately, and former President Bush acted as a witness to the wedding, signed the document. Should you attend a same-sex wedding if a relative or a neighbor or friend is involved in a same-sex wedding? I would recommend that you do not. And the reason is that attending a wedding gives some kind of public endorsement of the ceremony. It gives some kind of public endorsement of what is going on. And attendance at a wedding is for the purpose of witnessing to the wedding and being thankful for the wedding taking place. And I at least for myself, I could not in good conscience do that, even if it was one of my own children. God forbid that that would ever happen. Or some friend that I loved very much, or relative. I do not think I could attend a same-sex wedding. It would seem to me to be giving voluntary endorsement to something I do not think is morally right. Point two, for further wise counsel, a number of years ago, 2002, Dennis Rainey and I edited a book called Pastoral Leadership for Manhood and Womanhood. And in this book, there are two chapters that I've noted here on the outline. Bob Davies, Church Ministry to Persons Tempted by Homosexuality, and then Someone I Love is Gay, Church Ministry to Family and Friends. And those are very thoughtful, wise essays by someone who's been involved in ministry to homosexuals for many, many years. So I'll just mention those for further wise practical counsel. Point G, can homosexuals change? Yes. I believe we must say this if we are to believe 1 Corinthians 6:11, where Paul goes through this list of sins, includes homosexuals in it, and then in the next verse, in verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified," that means made more holy in your heart and actions, "you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." For more material on this and an analysis of how people fall into a pattern of homosexual conduct and then it becomes more and more hard to get out of, I would recommend, this is my number one book recommendation on this topic, Jeffrey Satinover, Satinover, Homosexuality and the Politics of Truth by Baker Books. It's an excellent interview, an excellent overview of this whole topic. Point H, are some people born gay? There is no persuasive evidence of this that has ever been found. Satinover discusses this. The research has been carried on for 20, 30 years. Others in the bibliography at the end, three other books in the bibliography at the end, I believe, are specifically aimed at this. There are hereditary and environmental factors that give people tendencies toward all sorts of different sins. If you've grown up in a household where your father or your mother or both always lose their temper, you've learned by observation a pattern of losing your temper, and you're more prone to losing your temper as an adult. You're more prone to fits and outbursts of anger. It's just a learned pattern. Or you know this, you've read this tragic statistic. Children who grow up in homes where they've been physically abused, or they've seen their mother being physically abused, they are far more likely to be abusive in their own marriages as adults. Or if they've grown up in a family where husband or father or mother or both have been unfaithful in marriage and they've observed patterns of adultery, statistically they are more likely to imitate those patterns, and the same with alcohol abuse, etc. But those environmental factors, and in some cases hereditary factors, they never cause someone to sin. So there's a difference between a tendency and causing someone to sin. Deciding to sin is always a personal human choice for which God holds us responsible. And different people have stronger temptations in different areas. Another example, some of you have temptations to be workaholics, and some of you have temptations to be lazy and lethargic and passive. It's just different background and personality. Are you volunteering? No. I'll come to the end in just a minute, and I'll take a pause and we'll do some interaction. So, and we can recognize that in many areas of life. And that can be true with homosexual conduct as well. There can be tendencies, but they still do not cause a person to sin. However, Satinover points this out. Repeated activities associated with sexual activity can develop habits, which then become compulsions, and the end result is an addiction. It's that way with pornography. If a person is repeatedly using pornography, it can become a habit and then a compulsion and an addiction for which serious help is needed. And it is that way with homosexual conduct as well. Satinover has a 25-page discussion of that. Parental influence. A very high percentage of male homosexuals, over 80% in one study, or approximately 80%, had fathers who were either physically or emotionally absent when they were growing up. Either there was no male, no father in the home, no father present, or the father was emotionally distant, or he was always gone working all the time and never had any time for his kids, or when he was home, he was just distant and didn't show any care or love for them. They then developed a longing for same-sex love and attention, which they did not have from their father, and they later found expression of this in homosexual conduct. The application is that it is important for fathers to be present with their children and to show care and affection for their sons. I have three sons. I hugged them a lot growing up. I still hug them when I see them. I just have to reach up to hug them now because they're taller than I am. I wanted them to have a sense of affirmation from me. This is before I even knew this research. It just seemed like, hey, I'm their dad. I love them. There's nothing sexual about it. There's nothing inappropriate or immoral about it. It's just a dad loving a son. And I would say the same thing for mothers and daughters. They have a longing for an affirmation, physical affirmation from their same-sex parent as well as from their opposite-sex parent. And when that's not satisfied, that apparently, according to statistical studies, creates a much more frequent likelihood of someone falling into homosexual patterns of conduct. So dads, love, hug your sons. Moms, hug your daughters, as well as your other children. Now I want to get up onto debate about laws and same-sex marriage, but I think I'll pause here for about 5 or 7 minutes and see if on this point about personal interaction with people involved in homosexual conduct that you want to interact. Ed, up in the front.
In the last week or so, in some of the politicking that's going on in Washington, I've seen two different rallies, either by gays or LGBT, and each one had signs born this way. Mm-hmm. And I think that is clearly the argument that they are settling on, because it can't be
right.
How can you discriminate against somebody that was born this way?
Yeah, like
and,
blue eyes.
Yeah, and I Green know eyes. We have a son-in-law who has a brother, and every time he broaches the subject, he gets very violent. Do you think I chose this? Do you think I choose to be like this? Mm-hmm. So I think the better we can understand that specific paragraph H that you just went over, the more we will be prepared to deal with that in a Christian way.
Yeah, good point, Ed. That is a dominant theme of the pro-homosexual lobby, is I can't help it. This is who I am. It's natural for me. And we're just faced there with a question. Do we believe God's word or the person's own claim? So, but good. But that's the push in society. And that's why homosexual activists try to destroy any ministry that is dedicated to helping people come out of this lifestyle, because they don't want it to be thought that anybody can change. So, yeah, good. Okay. Over here. Yeah, Bernie.
Barry.
Barry, yeah.
Just as an aside, Dennis Prager just seems like such an intelligent man, and I just love to listen to him, and I'm spellbound by him. I'm caught up in the question, how does he not see the reality of Jesus Christ in all the research and stuff that he does?
Okay, this is a different topic, but it's a very legitimate question. Before that event here in Scottsdale Bible on September 22nd, I listened to the recording of one they had had in Sacramento, because this was the sixth one they've done, and they always bring in some evangelical Christian locally to be a talking point with Dennis. And somebody did ask him, why doesn't he accept Jesus as Savior? He said, he has no objections against Jesus as a person. He thinks Jesus is a wonderful person, and he appreciates many of his teachings. What he does not agree with are Jesus' claims to be God. So that's, you know, and so I planned ahead of time. I had some verses in my mind, said, well, Jesus said this, what do you think? But it didn't come up in the conversation.
So I had to sit on my hands and not come to the event because that's what I wanted to.
That's what you wanted, yeah. And for some reason, unlike the previous five, they didn't do a question and answer time. I'm not sure why they didn't, just the flow of the evening. And so, but that's always the first question that people ask. But the story isn't over yet, is it? So we're free to pray for him. Okay. Okay, we've got the microphone here and then here. Tell me your name again.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Bill.
Bill, yeah.
To take your example a little bit further from what you gave, as a believer, in believing that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and rose again, using your example, I should never attend a wedding of a Buddhist, a Shinto, a Jew.
Very good argument. Okay.
Where exactly do I stop loving my fellow brother?
Oh, very good argument. Very good argument. Okay. My answer to that would be, I think a Jewish man and woman should get married. And I think a Buddhist man and woman should get married. Because I think marriage is part of what God set up as at the creation. It's not just part of the Christian church. So it's for all human beings. And so I can attend a Buddhist wedding or a non-Christian wedding or a Jewish wedding and say, I'm endorsing and giving approval to this wedding, without saying, and I don't think anybody thinks when I go to a Buddhist temple that I'm saying Buddhism is right and I believe Buddhism, because guests come from all over with different religious backgrounds to a wedding or a funeral. But if I attend a same-sex marriage, I'm saying I'm giving approval to the marriage. I think they should be married. And so I think there's a difference. But, yeah, okay, let me say something else as a result of your question. I think there's room for Christians to disagree on this. And to say, my judgment call is I'm not endorsing the marriage so much as showing my friendship. And I'm just going to give freedom for people to say, That's a judgment call, and I respect your ability to have a different view on this. So thank you for bringing up that viewpoint. And some of the rest of you may be thinking that too. I think you have to. So the thing with George and Barbara Bush, he went a step further, and he signed the wedding document as a witness. And so there he's kind of giving endorsement to it. But you could say being in the audience isn't endorsing it. It's just saying, I love them. They're my friend. Okay. I can see that. I would make a different decision, but you would make a different decision. That's a close judgment call. Good point. Good point. Yeah, thank you. Bob?
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. I'm going back to Dennis Prager over here.
Oh, yeah.
Because I'm curious. You said you listened to his previous program or their previous stop.
Yeah.
And Dennis Prager acknowledges that Jesus said this. You know, I am God.
Yep.
Okay, so there's no argument there from Dennis Prager as far
or at least
as, you
I,
know.
I am, yeah. Okay. Yeah.
I was just curious.
I think so, but I'm not sure because I haven't been able to talk to him about it. But we did have, I can tell you this other thing that was very funny, and I think it was just the Lord. We were backstage before the thing began, and we were just talking, and he said, well, you know, I observe Jewish, I eat kosher, and I observe Jewish dietary laws, and he said, I don't mix wool and linen in the same garment. And I said, you don't have synthetic fabrics? He said, no. Wool and linen is, wool is an animal product and linen is a plant product, and they're mixing two things. And God was showing that distinctions are important in the world. And he said liberals try to wipe out distinctions between men and women, between right and wrong, and all these distinctions. And I said, yes, you know, I think that's right. God did make a lot of distinctions in creation. In fact, I think there are also distinctions in God. And he said, what? And I said, the Trinity. And he said, very good, very good. No, that was a little fun. And he laughed, and okay. What else?
That's why
Don?
That's why he didn't have the Q&A.
That's why. I don't know. Okay, I'm back. Julie.
Will you address the whole DNA issue? In other words, under H2, you said there are hereditary and environmental factors that give people tendencies towards all sorts of different sins. And yeah. I can see the whole DNA issue becoming larger and larger as we get scientifically more, as the DNA becomes more and more scientifically valid. There will be arguments that will be presented to us that there are DNA factors that cause weaknesses in us, say a tendency towards alcoholism or even this. In other words, the issue is not do I have a weakness in a particular area on because of my DNA, for instance. The question becomes how do we keep sin from infecting those weak areas? I might even hereditary. I grew up in an angry, abusive home. Well, I might have a weakness in that area. But how do we keep, as Christians, say, yes, I acknowledge that I have a weakness in that area, and it may last my entire life, but how do I keep sin from infecting that weak area, even if it's DNA-related?
Good, Julie. Well, I just would agree with what you're saying. Even if there are hereditary, genetic tendencies toward anger or coveting or laziness or workaholism or whatever, that doesn't mean I have to give in to those tendencies. That's all we have to say, I think. So good. Norwegians, you know, I'm Norwegian descent. Do you know why Norwegians can't tell jokes? Timing. No, I didn't see. I can't even tell a joke right. Why can't Norwegians tell jokes? Timing. That's what you're supposed to say. All right. Loretta. And just advice with this Dennis Prager thing. I do not recommend that you try to debate a comedian. He's unbelievable. Okay, Loretta.
What would you say would be the due penalty to their error in Romans 1:27?
Yeah, there's a difference on that, and it's reflected in the ESV Study Bible note. The editor for the New Testament, Tom Schreiner, thought it was just eternal condemnation, penalty for sin. I think do is appropriate or fitting or suitable, and I think it refers all the physical and social consequences that come with homosexual conduct, higher incidence of various kinds of diseases, and other kinds of behavior patterns that are a downward spiral. So people disagree. Well, AIDS is only one manifestation of other kinds of intestinal diseases and other things that are very frequent. So I'll get to that in a minute or two. Okay. Maybe I should go on. Okay, so now are some people born? Okay, point AI, the current debate about our laws in the United States. I think, of course, that homosexuals should be given the same protection from violence and theft and other crimes as all other citizens. They're protected by law like the rest of us. But Christians should oppose attempts to make homosexuals a special class entitled to special protections, which we now give to racial minorities and women, because you didn't choose to be in a racial minority, you didn't choose to be a woman. Those are a result of choice. They're not the result of choice or of one's behavior. To give special protections for homosexuals, and this is where a lot of the battle is now, it would define a class of people based only on their choice to engage in certain types of sexual behavior, immoral behavior at that, and then give them special legal privileges to that class of people. So there are laws prohibiting you from refusing to hire or fire someone because she's a woman or because of certain racial backgrounds, racial minority. And I think that's right because those are not statuses that people can choose. But I do not think the same protection should be extended to people because of sexual activity choices. And it gets back to that question, Ed and Julie, about whether you choose this or not. It really depends on that. And then freedom of speech. Christians should oppose any attempts to use law or government regulation or university speech codes to predict our ability to say homosexual conduct is morally wrong and to argue for that position in public forums. But that's becoming more and more of a challenge, and you've seen some of those legal battles that the ADF, Alliance Defending Freedom, is fighting. Jay, what about same-sex marriage? If you only have a moment to say, when someone says, what do you think should be done about same-sex marriage, here's my quick recommendation. Laws should remain neutral on homosexual conduct.
What?
Yes, laws should remain neutral on homosexual conduct. They shouldn't punish it like we used to have sodomy laws in the United States any more than we have laws punishing fornication, sex between a man and a woman who are not married to each other. We don't punish that by law anymore. The society as a whole decided it's too intrusive in people's private lives. So it's contrary to Scripture, but there are some things contrary to Scripture that we don't punish. And I think with regard to homosexual conduct, the law should stay out and not try to punish homosexual conduct. So the law should not punish homosexual conduct, but it should not promote homosexual conduct either. And calling it marriage is promoting it. It's giving it favored status. It's giving it special privileges, financial and legal privileges, inheritance privileges, Social Security privileges, insurance privileges, all sorts of things. And that's promoting a relationship, which we do with marriage now, but between a man and a woman. And so so my quick answer is the laws should be neutral on homosexual conduct, not on homosexual marriage, but be neutral on homosexual conduct. Or if a longer statement, if you have a chance to say that, I don't think the laws should prohibit or promote homosexual activity. Shouldn't prohibit or promote. That's neutral. But marriage promotes it, and I don't think we should do that. Now, point two, I'm going to give some moral objections. 2A on the next page, if you are talking with a person and the person is going to listen to what the Bible says or you think it's appropriate to mention biblical reasons, then you can give those reasons I've talked about. This is contrary to biblical teachings and it's morally wrong, and endorsing this teaching, this activity as marriage, is the opposite of what government should do, punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. If you're talking to someone and they won't listen to the Bible, or he or she won't listen to the Bible, or rejects it, or you don't think it's appropriate to talk about the Bible, then I've given here six natural law arguments, or arguments from reason and observation apart from the Bible that you can use. Number one, people have an instinctive sense that this is morally wrong. Now, I said last week, I think 90% of people in society, 95% of people in society think that homosexual conduct is morally wrong, but they're afraid to say it. Margaret, in the car on the way home, told me with the younger generation today, she does not think that's true. And my answer is yes, I agree, because there's been such an indoctrination in the media and in entertainment and things like that and in the educational system, and people do not in their minds even actually normally picture what homosexual conduct involves. And yet the way God made our own bodies, point two, this is contrary to the way our bodies are designed for a one flesh union of male and female, sexual complementarity. And I am not sure, but I think this might mean what this might be what Paul means when he says this activity is contrary to nature in Romans 1:26. It's contrary to the way our bodies were made, the natural way our bodies were made to function. Number three, it's contrary to the only way the human race can be propagated. Children come only from male-female unions, and that should be an argument against this kind of, against promoting this kind of activity. Number four, it's contrary for the best way for children to be raised, to have same-sex marriage. Let me explain. It is best, hundreds of studies indicate, it is best for children to be raised with a father and a mother. But endorsing same-sex marriage gives legal approval to obligatory motherlessness. If you if you endorse same-sex marriage, then you say a man and a man can raise a child together, and this child is never going to have a mother, doesn't need a mother. Or it gives legal approval to obligatory fatherlessness. You can say this woman and this woman are going to raise this child together. The child will never have a father and does not need a father present in the home. It's saying that it's right for a child to be permanently taken away from either its mother or its father. Well, which do you think the child shouldn't be raised by, its mother or its father? Nobody can answer that question. So this is different from single parenthood, which is always open to the possibility of an opposite sex partner joining the family, or in many cases, an uncle or an aunt providing an opposite sex person, adult who is present and relates to the child in a way that shows the value of opposite sex mentoring and teaching. I suppose you could say, well, that could happen in homosexual marriage as well. But I think we have to say the bottom line still is, if you endorse same-sex marriage, you say either a father or a mother will, in reality, never be present in the home. Number five, it's contrary to the need for exclusive and faithful marriage relationships. This is a massive sociological factor. Society remains stable if the core relational unit in society is stable, and that is marriage. Society needs stable, exclusive, faithful marriage relationships, and the great majority of homosexual relationships are neither exclusive nor faithful. Some may be, yes, but especially among male homosexuals, that's the exception, not the rule. And I quoted this statistic last time about saying that among one study of male homosexual couples showed only 2% had been faithful to each other, 2% of them being having had 10 or fewer lifetime partners outside of that relationship. That is not the same kind of relationship that we have in heterosexual marriage. And then six, there are terribly destructive health consequences of homosexual conduct, which suggests that it is contrary to the moral fabric of the universe. And I talk about that in the next section. But the dominant media, educational, and legal culture in the United States at this point is extremely one-sided on this question. And these moral arguments that I've given, either A, the biblical reasons, or B, the natural law reasons, these moral arguments against homosexual conduct, whether from scripture or natural law, or people's instinctive sense of right and wrong, they are seldom given appropriate attention or seriously evaluated. Because we have a society now that in the dominant media and dominant educational systems and much of the legal culture resists saying anything is morally right or wrong, or that you can say anything is morally right or wrong. And sexual conduct is, of course, under that category. Number three, if you don't think people will listen to moral reasons, there are societal reasons. Allowing same-sex marriages will increasingly bring several highly destructive results to a society. First of all, disease. Oh, boy. I'm out of time. Let me see if I can. Well, reduction of 25 to 30 years life expectancy, but many more related diseases that Satinover mentions on pages 49 to 51. And then C, the trend toward extinction of the human race because no children. D, raising children, that's related to the one I talked about above, raising children without a mother or a father improved. E, laws have a teaching function. Approving same-sex marriage encourages more people to conclude that this conduct is morally acceptable. And then, of definite concern for Christians, same-sex marriage laws are quickly being followed by prohibitions against expressing a biblical view in various public forums and in penalties for professionals who have objections of conscience to endorsing homosexual conduct and required promotion of homosexual values in public schools. This is becoming an increasingly difficult subject for Christians to live in the society about. I think I'll take a couple of questions around. I'm 2 minutes over. I'll be just brief on these questions, both in the same row. What's your name?
George.
Yeah, George.
Could a homosexual couple insist that a church pastor perform their marriage?
So far, could a homosexual couple insist that a church pastor perform their marriage? Legally, the pastor is still free from any penalty for refusing. But that's the threat that's coming. That's what we're worried about. But it seems very intrusive. But see, a photographer who won't take a picture of a homosexual wedding is fined $6,000 in New Mexico. A florist who won't bring flowers to a homosexual wedding, Christian, is fined in the state of Washington. That kind of thing is encroaching on people's individual freedoms, and counselors especially, in a very difficult situation. So ADF is resisting those attempts to threaten our religious freedom and our freedom of conscience, but it's an attempt to compel people's to violate their conscience, to really squash all opposition to this area. So it's a very troublesome situation. Yeah, Mike.
A related area that Christians probably have to develop a viewpoint on, and that is domestic partnerships and or our covenants, associated with homosexual partners.
Right.
I think you probably know, Focus on the Family several years ago took a position opposing same-sex marriage, but endorsed the possibility of the state recognizing domestic partnerships.
Okay, I'm not aware of the details.
Yeah, but okay. So this is an issue for, at what point do we separate the civil distinction between a marriage and a recognition of domestic partners?
Yeah. If we do give endorsement to domestic partnerships, they should not be based on sexual activity. They should be based on two people living together. Whether, an elderly father and his widowed son who are living together, or two sisters living together, or something. Well, if you say they should have hospital visitation rights and some financial privileges, okay, fine. But it should not be based on sexual activity. If it's based on sexual activity, then it's too focused toward endorsing homosexual conduct. So that is a good, helpful extra question. Okay. I can't. I'm intruding on the next class time. We're going to skip to him. I'm going to pray. We're going to be dismissed. Next week we talk about money and possessions. Okay. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are Lord of heaven and earth. We thank you that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you. We ask for your guidance and your wisdom and your help in relating to people who are involved in homosexual conduct, in relating to people who disagree with us. Give us love and concern, but also faithfulness to your word. And Lord, help and protect our society and keep it from enacting laws that will attempt to force people to violate their conscience. Have mercy on us as a nation, Lord, we pray. Thank you for this time together. Amen. You are dismissed.